have today's scripture reading before the lesson. Good morning. Good to see all of you out. And as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the lesson this morning is in alignment with the Word of God. Today, we have a special visitor, the person that taught me that love is more than a word, that is action, a person who showed me what patience looks like, long-suffering looks like, and that is my mother. She's sitting right there in the back. Be sure to ask her about the high heel incident before you leave. We joke, we kid, and she always say, "Ron, I did my best," and you know, to which I respond, "Well, look at it this way. You beat me into a gospel preacher, so you did all right." Today we will continue our sermon series entitled, "What Can Damage My Influence and Give Christianity a Bad Name?" For the past few weeks, I have been sharing poll and article research with you as to why many are no longer coming to worship. And at the top of many polls and articles, I found one answer that stood out above the rest. And that is, looking to the donkey and the elephant instead of the lamb. Again, that is looking to the donkey and the elephant instead of the lamb. And when I say looking to the donkey and the elephant instead of the lamb, I mean looking to politics before looking to the Prince of Peace. Many are tired of Jesus and his gospel being politicized. They are tired of many of our leaders reaching for Jesus and his gospel to exploit him for political gain. Unfortunately, too many Christians today do the same, while overlooking passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 16, there where Peter would tell the Christians not to use their liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. They do so while overlooking passages like Galatians chapter 5, the verses 13, where Paul would write, they're not using liberty as an occasion to satisfy the flesh. Remember, if we are walking in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And among the works of the flesh are what? Hatred, variance, wrath, strife, seditions, of which politics are full. Now, given the gravity of today's subject, I feel it best to answer a few questions for myself before we dive in. So listen closely. Do I love my country? Yes. Do I love its citizens? Yes. Do I love our troops, those who serve, who have served, who have given their life for this country? Yes, you better believe I do. I come from a military family. Do I believe in law and order? Yes. Do I respect our first responders? Absolutely. Do I believe this country can be better than it has been? Absolutely. Do I think certain things in this country need to progress? You better believe I do. Do you think this country needs to be honest about its transgressions, about its sins, about its past? I say yes. You see, the fact that one has to answer these questions before diving in and engaging in further conversation about this government and a Christian's place in it is proof in and of itself that politics has influenced many in the church more than we are willing to admit. For some, they hear the answers to the first questions and determine based upon those answers, he must be Republican. I've been told that to my face, of which I respond, I am not. There are some who hear the answer to those latter questions, and based upon those answers, now again, I've been told to my face, well, my friend, you must be a Democrat. I am not. When I respond in such a way, here's the follow-up question. Well, what are you then? You're not a Republican. If you're not a Democrat, you're not telling me that you're independent. I'm not that either. Well, then what are you? I respond, I'm a Christian. Shouldn't that be enough, church? What are you? I'm a Christian who understands a few things. That needs to be our answer, church. I'm a Christian who understands, first of all, the answers to the aforementioned questions have no reason being politicized. They don't. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. Second of all, I understand, church, that if we fail to see things, and hear me this morning, not the way that I am telling you to see them, but if we fail to see things the way that Jesus is telling us to see them, we are in trouble. And we are going to fail to have the influence on the world that we ought to. So today we will answer a few questions by way of points. Our first point is, who established government? Who established government? The simple answer to this question is God. But let's explain. God has blessed mankind with three institutions. He blessed mankind with the home. This is the oldest of the three institutions. And he blessed man with the home to furnish companionship, protection, and training. And we know that the home, based upon our scriptures, it began with Adam and Eve. You would recall in Genesis chapter 2, the verses 18, the Bible reads there, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And when you drop down to verse 24 there, Adam makes a proclamation. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, there it is. We have the model of the family. Likewise, God blessed mankind with the church, the body of Christ, and it was designed for the saving and edification of our souls. It wasn't an afterthought. The Bible tells us that this was according to his eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 10. Paul would write there, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Imagine that. As the world looks at the church, they're supposed to see the manifold wisdom of God. You're telling me these different groups of people can come together? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:14, remember, he is our peace. He is our peace. And has torn down every wall of partition. Again, when they look at us, they shall see the manifold wisdom of God. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 4, the verse is 12. The Bible reads, therefore, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, the church was given that our souls might be saved and edified. Lastly, God bless man with government. That is some sense of civil authority. Well, why? Why did God bless mankind with government? Well, the simple answer is, well, without it, well, we would sink in chaos. Without rules, without laws, society as we know it
would perish. So let me be clear on this. I want you to listen close. When some people hear this, they say, well, wait a minute. So God created government, and you look at the government today and see all of those things that are going on. Well, then how do you reconcile that? Let's dive into Romans chapter 13, if you will. Join me there. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin at verse 1. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin at verse 1. Romans 13, 1. Romans 13, 1. Paul writing here, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So that is, let every individual, let every one of you be subject, that is, submit yourselves to the directives of the higher powers, those who have civil authority. Doing what? Calling to mind first that God is the supreme authority. Am I understanding that correctly? God is the supreme authority. And he has set civil authority in place. Again, the powers that be are ordained of God. Again, like I just mentioned a moment ago, some look at that and they say, well, listen, we'll take a look at all of the political corruption that's going on today in the world. My response to that would be, why did God give the law of Moses? I'll tell you how I conversate with people. You know anything about Israel and the law that he gave his people? Yeah, I know something about that law. Well, why did he give them that law? Well, he wanted them to be holy. Absolutely. He wanted them to know how to worship him. Absolutely. He wanted to give them some civil authority. Absolutely. There you go. Now, second question. Did God's people ever take what he set in motion and mess it up? My Bible class this morning, we all should be saying yes. My question is the same every week as we go through Leviticus. How did you mess this up? Did he give it to his people for them to corrupt it? No. You see, sometimes we want our cake. We want to eat our cake and have it too. Sometimes, you know, we question God and we say, God, why is this happening? Forgetting that we are free moral agents. We have choice, don't we? We choose our actions. He made us free moral agents. Well, God, why did you force us to do it? My general response about that is, well, how do you feel about being forced to do anything? Well, I don't like it very much. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Again, it's not God that is responsible for all of the corruption that's going on in the world today. It's man. This is something that Solomon understood centuries ago, didn't he? Take a look at Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29, remember that Solomon, he's an older man. He's calling back on all of his life, and he's come to understand some things. Ecclesiastes 7:29, note what Solomon would say there. Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright. When I read Genesis 1, I look back and see everything that God created, everything that he ordained, everything that he set in order, he said of it, it is good. Don't you read the same? God made man upright. God made man morally straight. But they have sought out many inventions. The word, therefore, inventions is schemes and plots. Mapping out a route to go around God's command and what he placed there for our benefit. Is it true? Yes, it is. Romans 13, 2. Whosoever therefore resist the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That is, don't go against the law. Don't resist authority, for in so doing, you will bring judgment upon yourself. Of course, you're going to bring judgment on yourself from those civil authorities, but also from God. Now, I know
that there are some, and I know this because I've had conversations, there are some who will look at this passage, then recall to mind what our Constitution tells us to do when we feel that the government's being oppressive. Well, wait a minute, we're told to fight back. To that, I just say, just if you will, just pause for a second, just pause for a minute, and just think about all that was legislated in the first century under the Roman government, and all that first century Christians had to endure at the hands of Rome. Just think about it for a second. Were the odds in their favor? Did the government work for them? Did Christianity flourish, church? Yes. Christianity turned the world upside down. Yeah. Trust in God, not government. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Wait a minute. Hold on, Brother Sanders. If it is the case that we shouldn't be afraid of those who are in power, we shouldn't be afraid of those who have civil authority, then why do the innocent sometimes suffer at the hands of those who have authority? Especially when you consider what happened to many first century Christians, when you consider many of them were taken and burned as torches at Nero's parties in his garden, or when you consider those Christians being taken and thrown into those gladiator games for amusement. How could they not look upon the government and tremble? How could they not be afraid? Well, my answer to that would be, I tell you, they have a faith, they had a faith, excuse me, that many today have yet to find. They have a trust that many today have yet to find. Again, some would look at what happened to first century Christians and say, well, listen, they did that which was good, and evil still came their way. Do you ever find yourself asking yourself that question, church? Let's be honest this morning. Lord, I'm doing what you're asking me to do. I'm trying my best, at least. And Lord, it just seems when I'm trying my hardest to do good, to do well, the evil always finds me. How is that? Why is that? You ever ask yourself that? Well, remember, there was a prophet who had similar questions, did he not? Sounds like what Habakkuk was going through, right? Lord, why do the innocent suffer? Lord, why is your law slacked? Lord, why is there no judgment in the land? Lord, when are you going to act? And then God speaks up and he says, wait a minute, God, you can't use those people. What's going on? Sounds like things were just in his day, doesn't it? But how does Habakkuk 2:4 read? How does that read? So you don't have to go looking through the minor prophets. I put that in the bulletin this morning. Habakkuk 2:4. How does that read? The just, those who live in a state that says, listen, I'm living in a state that says just as if I never sinned. Those who are justified before God shall live by faith. Habakkuk, it does not matter what happens to you physically. I will preserve your soul. Isn't your soul your most prized possession, church? Yes, it is. I will preserve your soul. And that book ends with the prophet confessing his faith and trust in God. Habakkuk 3:17-18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Going into verse 18, yet, that is, in spite of all of that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Goes back to our first sermon, doesn't it? How's your joy this morning? What do you place your joy in? So what's the general rule of thumb here?
Live in obedience to the law of the land. Do the best you can. Know that by and large, if you live in obedience to the law, you have no reason to fear. Can silly things happen because people are silly? Amen.
Amen.
Are people going to take what's meant for our good and twist it for their personal gain and benefit? I want you to hear me closer this morning. Yeah. Yes. But don't go out of here living in fear. We joke sometimes in our conversation in passing, you know, we tend to call the federal government Big Brother, and we joke about them, don't we? Oh, Big Brother's watching. And we say that understanding the power the federal government has, don't we? As a matter of fact, I would joke with a good friend of mine. I said, hey, listen, you never want to commit a federal crime because you better understand the federal government's going to find you. Their resources are unlimited, right? They're going to find you, and we laugh about that. So we understand the power that our government has. But I guarantee you, when I get up every morning, put my clothes on and leave and get in the car, I'm not in fear. Well, I wonder who's going to mess with me today. I wonder who's going to pull me over today. I wonder if this is going to happen today. No, the general rule of thumb, listen, obey the law of the land. I can recall to mind God put it there in the first place. And if the stupid stuff does happen, God just be with me. God be with me. We don't have to live in fear. Live knowing that the Lord will deal with all the corruption that we are surrounded with today. And remember, we are to remain unspotted from the world. That's the Christian's call. James 1:27, the Bible reads there, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. With that being said, let's move on to our next point. Does God have a country? Well, the answer to this question is no. You know, the interesting thing is, I typed in on Google, God and country, and the first thing that came up was America. And I laughed, and I said I knew it. Now, while there are going to be some who struggle with this answer, hear me closely. The answer to this question is still no. Throughout this pandemic, I've continued to see 2 Chronicles 7:14 shared through text messages, shared on social media. Let's take a look at it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's take a look at it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Again, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And the Bible reads there, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's not America. There are some who've even gone as far as to say, you know what? The Lord started this pandemic in the first place to get a hold of America. There's a problem with that thought. There's a problem with that reasoning, church. First of which, well, COVID hit everywhere. It's ravaged everywhere. God wrote this to Israel. Let's not forget biblical context to place this behind something that we want to believe in. God wrote 2 Chronicles 7:14 to Israel. Likewise, depending on the holiday, you will find Psalm 33:12 next to the American flag, next to the Bible, and next to the cross. Let's take a look at it. I want you to look at these passages. I don't want you to take my word this morning. Let's look at the Bible. Psalm 33:12. Let's see what the Bible reads there. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. That's not America. That's Israel. If anything has been made clear today, that is Jehovah is not this country's God. We can look around at society today and see that people are doing everything under the sun instead of coming and submitting themselves to the will of God. We can't call it this country, church. Now, I want to share some facts with you, and then I'm going to ask you another question. You tell me how you feel. In the Philippines, in Nigeria, in Italy, in Ethiopia, in Germany, and yes, Russia,
Christianity, in some sort, is the predominant religion. Now, how would you feel if Germany and Russia put out publication proclaiming to be God's country? How would you feel about that? You're quiet, so I know exactly what you think.
Germany, we know what Germany did. How could Germany be God's country? We know what they did to the Jews. They were horrible. They were thugs.
Yeah, that's right.
And Russia's crazy. They're a communist country, and they murder their citizens when somebody disagrees. And how could they be God's country?
Would that disqualify them in your mind from being God's country? It's okay. Let's answer honestly this morning. When we recall their history, don't we say to ourselves, that disqualifies them from being God's country? How could they ever be God's country? Here's another fact. India has more New Testament Christians than America. Are they God's country? We wouldn't say that, would we? No. So if we're being honest, we'd have to admit the same things that would disqualify another country from being God's country are the same things that disqualify America from being God's country. Let's take a look at the Bible and find further proof that God no longer has a physical country. Join me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Again, that is John chapter 18. Recall there in John chapter 18 that the authorities have arrested Jesus, and he is brought before the Jewish leaders, and then he is later brought before Pilate. And in verse 31, Pilate tells the people to take Jesus and judge him by your own laws. And guess what? The religious leaders, they speak up all together and they lie. They tell Pilate, we don't have any statute in our law that will permit us to put a false teacher to death. It's a lie. When you have some time, go read Deuteronomy 13. The Jews are told to stone anyone that will blaspheme the name of God. You stone one that is a false teacher among the people. But again, they lied. We don't have such a law. So Pilate takes Jesus into the judgment hall and begins to ask Jesus some questions. John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 34. Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell you this of me? Pilate responds, verse 35, wait, am I a Jew? No. Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done, Jesus? What have you done? Note the next verse. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Would any nation who's serving under a monarchy allow their king to be turned over if they loved him? If you love your king, would you allow your king to be turned over? No. You wouldn't. Would we ever argue with the followers of Jesus that they didn't love him? If we could sit across from Peter right now, would you actually engage in a debate with Peter about his love for Christ? Thank you for that, no deal. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? Peter, I don't think you love Jesus. No. He loved him. He loved him. Right? The other disciples, they loved him. They love Jesus, but he's delivered into the hands of the authorities to be tortured and later killed, right? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If we're looking at this passage of scripture properly, keep this right here in its context, okay? A lot of times we like to pull these scriptures up and take them everywhere. Keep it right here in chapter 18 in this discussion that Jesus is having with Pilate. We need to understand what this is screaming to us today, church. Jesus is saying, here, listen, because my kingdom is not of this world, I don't have foot soldiers, not in that capacity. Do we understand what Jesus is saying? I don't have
foot soldiers. Well, Jesus, why don't you have foot soldiers? Because going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4, remember Paul would write there, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You're not that kind of soldier. I'm not that kind of soldier. We're not that kind of soldier. Does it mean that it's wrong if one is in the military? No. Recall the Philippian jailer, right? We don't read where he had to abandon his profession because he was baptized. But again, we're not those kind of soldiers for Christ. As a matter of fact, when the authorities came into that Garden of Gethsemane to take hold of Jesus, Peter took out that sword, didn't he? He took that sword out and he swung and he cut off Malchus's ear. What did Jesus tell Peter? What did he tell him, church? Did he tell him, on with the campaign? Swing again and chop his head off this time. Come on, the rest of you, get up, let's fight. It's time for war. Is that what Jesus said? Tell me what Jesus said, church. What did he say?
Put it away.
Put it away. They that take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Peter, you tell him you've been with me 3 years and you don't understand the power that I have. You know what I can do. You know what I'm capable of. That's not how we're going to win this war. That's not how we're going to fulfill righteousness. You know, you put it away. Because if you fight, if I allow you to continue, listen, the scriptures will not be fulfilled. And if Peter or the rest of the apostles go on to fight that carnal war, church, we need to understand the ramifications of that today. You, me, we don't have salvation. We don't have hope. It's not that kind of battle. Jesus doesn't have foot soldiers. Likewise, there's proof of God no longer having a kingdom in Hebrews chapter 8. Join me there. Hebrews chapter 8, note verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, the verse is 6. Recall to mind that the Hebrews writer sets out to discourage the readers from going back to the old law. Persecution is rampant, and they say, listen, this Christianity thing is becoming too difficult. Let's go back to Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 8, the verse is 6, the Bible reads, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had not been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now we should read that person saying this passage here and believe that there was something wrong with the old law, because it was not. The law of Moses was perfect for its purpose. Old law had no mistakes. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now pay close attention to verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Let's pay close attention to what the Hebrews writer is saying there in verse 9. The covenant that God made with the people during the days of Moses was to give the Israelites. Am I understanding that correctly? Do we understand that correctly from studying Old Testament history? The covenant that God made with the forefathers, was between him and Israel to bring them out, to make them his personal possession, and to place them in the promised land. Is that how your Bible reads? Yes, it does. The Hebrews writer says, this new covenant is not going to be like the old one. God is not looking for a land that flows with milk and honey to place his people in. That promise has been fulfilled. With this covenant, he says, I'm doing something different. What would Jesus tell the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Recall, he comes there and he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he broke the ice by asking her to draw him water, right? And she's taken back because she is a woman and she is a Samaritan. She can perceive based upon how he is speaking and how he is dressed that he is a Jew. And she knows that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, right? Take a look at John 4:21. How does the Bible read there? John 4:21. John 4:21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. That is, the time is coming and now is where geographical location will not matter. To that church, we should say amen, because we'd be in trouble if we all had booked tickets to go to Jerusalem. Well, I'd be in trouble. We don't have to do that anymore. That's done away with. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship them. Right? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's country, God's kingdom today is not a physical one. Church, we need to understand that. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in Bible class. You see Christians, hear me closely now, Christians riding around with bumper stickers that say, I stand with Israel. Do you understand the irony in that? I stand with Israel. Who's Israel this morning, church? You baptized in Christ? Spiritual Israel. Can't stand with somebody that denounces that our Lord and Savior ever came into the world in the first place. But see, that's the trouble you want. When we allow that donkey and that elephant to pull at us, isn't it? God's country is not a physical one. His kingdom is not a physical one. It is spiritual. Next question. As a Christian, what is my responsibility to my country? This is important because we are Americans. We are citizens of a physical country. So as a Christian, what is my responsibility to my country? First responsibility that we have to our country, duty that we have to our country, is to pray for our leaders. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. As Christians, we need to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for Christians only. I know that's not how your Bible reads. That they be made for all men. Going into verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Hear me closely, not just the ones that you like. For all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You got a problem with your politician? My response to that is, when the last time you prayed for them? We as Christians spend too much time scrutinizing politicians instead of lifting them up in prayer and supplication. Pray for them. Pray for your leaders. Going into verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Isn't that what it's about? Being acceptable in the sight of God? Absolutely. What duty do we have to our country? To live in accordance with the law so long as it does not put us at odds with God. Right? In Luke chapter 20, the chief priests and the scribes, they come seeking to lay hands on Jesus, right? And there were spies who feigned themselves as just men that they might take hold of Jesus' words. Now listen, if we're not careful today, we run the risk of doing the same things that they did to Jesus. They come in, they play as if they're just men, and hey, Jesus, tell me, what do you think about ABC? Right? Well, what do you say about this? Take a look at Luke 22. Join me there, Luke 20 and 22. Luke chapter 20, again, the verse is 22. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Understand the question here. Jesus, should we pay our taxes? Jesus, should we pay our taxes? Should you obey the law of the land as a Jew? Question, church. Why do you suppose they asked Jesus this question? We know it was to trip them up. We know it was to trip them up, right? What do you suppose they were trying to accomplish by asking him this specific question? Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Listen closely. What they were trying to do is cause a division between Jesus' followers. He had those who cared only and only about the preservation of Israel, only about Israel being restored to its former glory. You have to understand, there were many in Israel who hated those publicans. They hated tax collectors. They hated the idea of Rome and everything it stood for, but they were the dominant power in the land, so they had to abide by them. They were trying to divide his followers. If Jesus says, don't pay taxes, well, that makes those happy who care nothing for the Roman government, right? Yeah, Jesus, but then what is it going to do to the other half? Well, wait a minute, Jesus, are you saying that we are to omit being law-abiding citizens? I don't know if I could get behind that, Jesus. Are you catching the church? Are you catching that? Are we understanding that? Well, I don't see it. I don't know about that, so move away from you. Right? If Jesus says, I don't care anything about the Roman government. I don't care anything about the civil authority. Right? Well, excuse me, I do care about it. Make sure you pay your taxes, right? The Israelite nationalist. You in bed with the Roman government? Are you hearing me this morning? Jesus, I don't know. See, I can't stand on that, so. Do y'all see the problem there? Do you see the problem? They were trying to divide the followers of Jesus by that specific question. They were not anticipating his response. How does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Luke 20 and 25. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and unto God the things that be God. I know them scribes and those Pharisees, they hated Jesus. He was always tripping them up. They came out to take hold of his words, and they left looking stupid, right? They could never prepare themselves for how Jesus was going to respond. Here's what you owe Caesar. All right? That which belongs to him, give it to him. But don't you forget to render unto God everything that belongs to him. Now, church, when you consider the things that we are to render to our government today, and compare that to the things that we are to render to God, shouldn't the list of things that we are to render to God be four times longer than the list that we have that we, the things that we render to our country? Yeah. Yeah. I asked some questions this week. Several friends of mine a question this week, members from different congregations, some that I know only through, you know, an online relationship, and that's just part of how I was doing some of this research. I did not want to stand up here and present anything to you that was not factual. And I asked a question. I had a question. How does our Constitution begin? Church? They start spitting it off. Oh, they start spitting up. And again, I don't have a problem with the Constitution. I don't have a problem with it. Now, I said, do me a favor. Can you quote to me Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 17? Because many scholars would agree that that section of the Sermon on the Mount, that is the Constitution of the Christian kingdom. Everything that Jesus would say on that Sermon on the Mount goes back to those first 17 verses. Tell me what it says. That's a problem, church. That's a problem. The list of things that we are to be rendering to God should be far greater than the list of things that we render to Caesar. What is our responsibility to this country? Well, we need to remember how righteousness will affect the country. Take a look at Proverbs 14:34. The Bible reads there, righteousness exalts a nation. Do you believe that, church?
Yes.
Righteousness exalts a nation. I suppose the proper follow-up question then is, who's called to be the righteousness of God? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, Paul there writing, he would say, in reference to righteousness, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be declared righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus. You want to exalt your nation? Live righteously. That makes sense, doesn't it? Live righteously. And no, I'm not talking about the slogan of the Black Panthers this morning. Live righteously. That's what we're called to do. Well, what is righteousness? Psalm 119, 172, the Bible makes it clear. My tongue shall speak thy commandments, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Live righteously if you want to make a difference. That takes me to my final question. What are the effects of looking to the donkey and the elephant? What happens looking to both of these animals? Well, if we are looking to the donkey and the elephant, guess what we can't be looking at?
Yeah.
We can't be looking at the lamb. We need to understand that. We can't be looking at the lamb if we're looking to the donkey or the elephant. And we're commanded to do what? To keep our eyes on the lamb. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll know verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, again, the verses are 1 and 2. The Bible reads there, wherefore seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That is, when you go back through Hebrews chapter 11 and see that all God was able to do with these individuals who had faith, right? Seeing that we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, know what it says, which doth so easily beset us. We lie to ourselves and say, I don't have to worry about that. It easily besets us. And let us run with patience, that is endurance and focus, the race that has been set before us. Church, where are you trying to get to? Where are you trying to get to? I know I'm trying to get to. I'm trying to get to heaven. And I do believe, going back 2.5 years ago when I extended that invitation and I asked you if Jesus was standing here and said, this ark is going to heaven, do you want to go? I told you I'd knock every single one of you over to get on that ark. And we all laughed. I want to go to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? I want to go to heaven more than anything else. I want to go. Well, how are we going to get there? Note verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have to have tunnel vision. I used to run the 100 meter. You know what you can't do when you're sprinting? You cannot worry about what's going on over here. You cannot worry about what's going on over here. You know what happens when you're running that sprint and you look to your left and you look to your right? First of all, you start swerving. And in, now, if you don't run track, let me explain this to you. In the 100-meter dash, every step counts. How you get out of that blocks, it's got to be perfect. How you come up and get your sprint going, it has to be perfect. How you finish, it has to be perfect. You start looking over here, you swerve. You swerve and you lose. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus called his followers out of the common fold. Hear me closely, to be a people of compassion, to be a people of conviction, to be a people of courage. Hear me closely. And that's not based upon what the Constitution tells us to do. That's called Christianity, church. We need to understand that. That's called Christianity. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we become selective of what we will stand on and what we won't stand on. And my friends, that was the problem the Pharisees had, right? Remember there where Jesus would tell the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, you offer tithes of anise and cumin, And you omit, you forget the weightier matters of the law, grace and mercy. You're forgetting compassion. Jesus doesn't condemn them for doing the one. He says you should have been doing both of them. Do both. That's why he pronounced woe on them. You know, somewhere I read, our righteousness must superabound that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What you trying to say, Brother Sanders? The cross does not sit on the left. I amen myself this morning. The cross does not sit on the political left. The cross does not sit on the political right. Where's the cross at? What did Jesus say in John 12:32? He didn't say the cross is going to be pulled to any side. He didn't say the cross was going to back the cause of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Zealots. That's not what he said. Take a look at John 12:32. What did Jesus say there? And if I be lifted up, what am I going to do? I'm not going to join their corners. I am going to draw all men unto me. Get out of your corner. Get out of your corner and come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. The cross is calling us to meet in the middle. The cross is calling us to address our differences. It doesn't matter if there is a social difference. It doesn't matter if it's an economical difference. It doesn't matter if it is a racial difference. He says, meet in the middle. Meet in the middle. Stop sweeping it under the rug. That's not what the Jews and the Gentiles did. Don't sweep it under the rug. You deal with it. And guess what? I can take that unity and I can use that to influence the world. Again, that's not activism. That's not politics. That's Christianity, church. That's Christianity. Time will not allow me. I have to leave this part out because I've been up here a little longer than I anticipated. But as you have time, go read of Josiah's reform. And go read of Josiah's attitude when the book of the Lord was opened. You know, Josiah didn't stand before the people and say, you know what, I ain't had nothing to do with what my dad did. I ain't had nothing to do with what my granddaddy did. I ain't had nothing to do with what my great-granddaddy did. When they opened that book of the law and they started reading what the word of God said, everything that they should have been doing and what was omitted, he said, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We've got to make some changes. Let's deal with it. We need to deal with it because the very thing sometimes we choose to turn away from, we choose to turn a blind eye to, is the very thing that the world is using to attack our very faith. There's nothing wrong with coming up with the answers for those tough questions. Well, if you serve God, well, then why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Church, I have no problem telling anybody that ever asked me. You need to understand some of the conversations that I have with people who look just like me and people who look differently than me. How can you serve a God that would allow this, this, and that? And I have no problem saying God didn't have nothing to do with that. We need to be okay saying that. Here's what God said, and here's how God can fix it. You know, if Jesus was able to bring a tax collector together with a zealot, then he's enough to bring black, white, Asian, Hispanic, and any other ethnic group together. Amen. Jesus is enough. Now, like every week, you know, there may be some who heard everything I said this morning and probably determined he's crazy, and that's fine. That's fine. I'm okay with that. But it's high time we start seeing things the way that the gospel has called us to see them. I like the question one good brother asked me this morning. He said, well, how is anybody going to argue with Scripture? To which I laughed and I said, well, come on, man. People do that every day. He goes, you know what? You're right. They do that every day. We have to start seeing things the way God has called us to see them. On the Statue of Liberty, you can find a monument entitled the New Colossus. And I want to read it. Give me your tired, your poor, Your huddled mass is yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door.
We familiar with that? That's our Statue of Liberty. It's beautiful.
Stands there as a beacon of hope. All those dealing with tyranny and oppression, it says, come. And we can offer you a better life. That's an amazing invitation. But consider the one that the Lord gave us. It's far greener. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for ye will find that I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the good news is that you can be. The good news is that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. His death, burial, and resurrection made reconciliation between God and man possible. Salvation can be had. Salvation can be yours. Now, if you were to ask some, what must you do to be saved? You may hear any number of answers. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We should be eternally grateful that that plan of redemption, that scheme of redemption is laid out for us in the scriptures. We find that one must hear the word of God according to Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, the reason I pack these sermons full of scriptures is not to show you how much scripture I know. I want to make sure every time I'm talking, you don't leave here and say, Brother Sanders said. Nah. Our faith is found in the word of God. Amen. The Bible tells us that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible also lets us know that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands every man everywhere to repent. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. An inward change that manifests itself outwardly. The Bible shows us that one must confess Christ as Lord, Romans 10:10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The Bible reveals that one must be baptized. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, we're called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation 2:10. Like the days of the prophet Habakkuk, church, we need to understand something. One day, it could be life or death. I'm going to say that again. One day it could be life or death, church. Do we understand that? When you look around, you look at the things that are going on in the world. So history has shown us one thing. I love history. Major nations rise and they fall. Now, I don't want that to happen here. I'm not telling you that. I'm not screaming for martyrdom. I'm not saying I want to see myself tortured, yourself tortured. I'm not saying any of that this morning. I am aware that it could happen. It could. But we have to be faithful to our Lord, even if that's what it cost us. It could be the case that you were here this morning, you have taken all of those steps, but upon reflecting on today's service, you say, listen, I think things need to be better. Perhaps, Lord, I'm not looking to you the way that I ought to be, and I'm looking for some other organization, some other entity to provide the answers that you have already provided for me. To you, I say, why don't you come? James tells us in James 4:14, for what is your life but appears for a little while, as vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. away. Know this morning that I love you all. I mean that. And my job is to prepare everybody, myself included, for your day in court. I don't want anybody to miss out on that eternal home with our Lord. If you were here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. Why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near, burdens are lifted at Savior can see.